Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you have brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.
Looking today at Psalm 22, and I want to set a little exercise to begin with. What emotions are legitimate for God's people? I'm going to read out a list. Just think in your head, what score would you give to them? Where 10 is very appropriate all the time, and 0 is never appropriate any time. What score would you give to these? Joy. Guilt. Jealousy. Fear. What score? Anger. What about sadness? What about despair? What emotions are legitimate for God's people? As we turn to Psalm 22 today, it's always worth having a look at the fine print at the top of a psalm called the inscription. It's in small print normally in our Bibles, but it's actually part of the original inspired text. In the Hebrew, they call it verse 1, or we call it verse 0. The inscription at the top tells us that this is a psalm of David. I'm going to assume that this means it's written by David, although it's possible that someone else wrote it about him. The person speaking in this psalm is the great leader of God's ancient people. He'd been chosen by God, anointed by the prophet Samuel, given God's Holy Spirit. It's a psalm of David. If you've been listening to sermons for a while, you probably think, yeah, but it's really about Jesus, right? We'll get to Jesus later. For now, I want to point out that in its original context, about 1,000 years before Jesus, it's not presented as a piece of prophecy. It's not saying there's going to be a great Messiah like this or anything like that. These are the words of David. There we are. But the words of David. This is David writing about his experience. Now, if you were the great king of Israel, what kind of poetry would you write? You might write something like Psalm 21. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire. Or you might write something like Psalm 23. You might write, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He refreshes my soul. They're awfully nice, aren't they? But when we start reading Psalm 22, it's quite different, isn't it? This psalm is about abandonment. It's about despair. Let's look at the details. It's on page 547. David starts off by demanding of God why he is not helping. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. But by night, but I find no rest. David knows about God's great saving actions in history, but knowing that actually makes it worse. Verse 3, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. That's all very well for them then. What about me now? The God who rescued David's ancestors from Egypt and powerfully brought them into the promised land doesn't seem to be doing anything now. And because of this, David is a laughingstock. Verse 6, I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. And as we go on, David's personal history with God, who has cared for him all his life, seems to be coming to nothing. Verse 9, you brought me out of the womb. God's being pictured like a midwife who ensures a safe delivery. You brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. And then David paints a picture of this trouble he's in. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. That's like a broken piece of pottery. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is a picture of physical abuse, mental anguish, social contempt. And out of this desperate picture comes his desperate plea. Verse 19, you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. This is where God's appointed king finds himself. Now, if this is the experience of God's appointed king, and I have to point out, there's no hint here that he's committed some particular sin that he's being punished for. If this is a legitimate experience for God's appointed king, then it's a legitimate experience for the rest of God's people. Have you ever had that moment when you're, say, at morning tea after church, and someone asks, "How are you?" And you think to yourself, if I give an honest answer to this question, this conversation is going to get really heavy really quickly. And I don't think this person's ready for that. It can feel like there are some things that it's okay to feel as a Christian, and some emotions that are just not appropriate for the people of God. But this piece of scripture shows us otherwise. Especially since this piece of scripture was given not just to capture the words of King David, but to be words for God's people. Look at the inscription at the top again. This is a psalm for the director of music, and it's got a tune that goes with it. In fact, all the psalms were used corporately by ancient Israel. They were said or sung regularly in the temple or the synagogue. These are words given by God for God's people to use to talk to him. That's what a psalm is. And that makes a lot of sense when the psalm is saying, "Praise the Lord, praise him with the trumpet, praise him with the 10-stringed lyre, let everything that has breath praise the Lord." You can see why God would give his people those words. But he's also given his people these words. God has invited his people to demand of him, "Why have you forsaken me?" God wants us to bring our despair to him. He wants to hear it. I listened to a sermon by the New York pastor, Tim Keller, about this text. And he points out there are two alternatives to bringing our despair to God. Firstly, there's the irreligious option. When things get hard, give God the silent treatment. If God doesn't seem to be looking after me, I'll turn away from him. That's one option. There's also the religious option. It's just as bad. The religious option is to keep talking to God, but pretend that everything's fine. And we talk to God in nice-sounding words, but we're actually lying to him. God doesn't want either of these. He wants us to bring our despair to him. And we know this because he's given us words to do it with. Isn't that incredible? And this psalm is particularly interesting because, unlike some of the other psalms of lament, it can't be pinned down to any particular event in David's personal history. It seems more abstract, more abstracted, more general. And that means that other people can use these words in different situations of suffering. Imagine an ancient Israelite who's on top of the world because they've just got married to the man or woman of their dreams, or they've just had a beautiful baby. And they come along to the temple the next Saturday and discover that the psalm on the roster is Psalm 22. That's a bit depressing, they say, but they dutifully mouth along, as you do. But sometime later, their spouse leaves them, or their child gets sick and dies. And if they remember these words from the temple, they've got a spiritual resource. They've got words that God gave them to use in this kind of situation, to bring their despair to him. That's an example of ancient Israelites. What about modern Christians? What happens when we take these words, written about 1,000 years before Jesus, and use them today, 2,000 years after Jesus? If, in our moments of despair, we take these words to our lips, we quickly realise, Jesus said that. These are Jesus' words. If we say verse 1, these words point us to the man on the cross, crying out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 7, if we say, All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. It points us to that crucified man being taunted by the crowd surrounding him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. Verse 15, if we say, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, it points us to the one on the cross saying, I thirst. If we say, verse 16, they pierce my hands and feet. Or verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. If we use these words in our moment of despair, when we feel abandoned by God, they point us to the one who suffered the ultimate moment of despair, the ultimate experience of being abandoned by God. And we're reminded that God has been here. God the Son has shared this experience that we're having. And when he says to the Father, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer, that it's for us. Now, you might have noticed that something dramatic happens in verse 22 of this psalm. It's even at a page turn in our Bibles. It makes you wonder if you've actually flipped over to the wrong page. One moment, David is despairing in gloom and agony. The next moment, he seems to be organising a praise festival. What's going on? Interpreters have a few different views here, but what I think is happening is that David, as he begs God to rescue him, is looking to the future and starts talking about what he wants to be able to say. The sense in verse 22 of, I will declare your name, is the idea of, I want to declare your name. Let me declare your name. I want to be able to praise you in the assembly, like this. And then he goes on to quote his future self. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, praise him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one and has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. And so on and so on and so on. David gets quite carried away in this dream of how he's going to praise God if he rescues him. Or maybe when he rescues him. As David is begging for God's help, he seems to discover some remaining of skerrick of faith in himself. And it produces this overflowing of praise that echoes from the future. For us, it's Jesus that gets us from verse 21 to verse 22. We know that the man on the cross is the man who on the third day was raised up from the grave. The Gospels show us in lots of places how the crucified Jesus fulfills the first half of this psalm. What's interesting is that in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, it pictures the risen Jesus saying words from the second half of this psalm. And Jesus shows us how God's rescue works. Because Jesus actually was not rescued from the cross. Jesus was rescued from the grave. And so it is ultimately for us. We rightly praise God when he provides for us in the here and now. Just the other week, a friend of mine was telling me how he needed a really expensive textbook for college. He's a poor college student, didn't have the money for it in the bank. Prayed about it, and the next day found in his letterbox a letter from a supporter saying, here's a check for college expenses. Praise God. But along with these stories are stories of Christians who've starved to death because God has not provided food for them. And stories of the orange-suited Egyptian and Ethiopian Christians kneeling on the beach in Libya, being murdered by ISIS. God didn't save them from dying. Jesus shows us that God's rescue comes via resurrection. Resurrection lies in the future for us. But we have confidence because it lies in the present for Jesus. Christ is risen. He is the first fruits of harvest to come, the firstborn from the dead. And I think it's that reality that makes it possible for us to say the second half of this psalm. It's possible, maybe after we've spent a fair bit of time in the first half of the psalm, it's possible for us to continue on to the second half and to say of Jesus, and of our future selves. The Lord has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one, but has listened to his cry for help. I don't know if despair describes you today, maybe it does. Or if it describes you tomorrow, maybe it will. Or you sometime 10 years from now. But unfortunately, until Jesus returns, it's more of a when than an if. I don't know what has or will lead you to despair. Maybe a failed relationship. Maybe a disaster in your personal life or your professional life. Maybe the death of a loved one. Maybe a chronic illness. Maybe you'll be affected somehow by war. Maybe you'll be affected by a dreadful natural disaster like the earthquake yesterday in Nepal. Maybe you'll find yourself in a state of despair and really not know how you got there. I want to urge you, whenever and however that day comes, to find Psalm 22. These words are given by God, not just to be listened to, but to be said to him. I want to urge you to pray these words to God. And it will feel funny because probably you won't literally be surrounded by angry livestock or have all your bones on display. But these were figures of speech for David, and they can cover your circumstances too. God wants you to bring your despair to him. And as you do, he wants to point you to the cross and to the empty tomb and to the life of the world to come. And I'd like to finish by praying this psalm for us along those lines. Let's pray together. Our God, there are times when we strongly sense that you have forsaken us, when you are so far from saving us, so far from our cries of anguish, when we cry out by day and by night, but you do not answer. And we see, at these times, we see your great saving acts in the past, but they just seem to make it worse because you're not saving us. And we see how you've been our God for so long, but that makes it worse because you are not saving us. And in those times, we urge you, do not be far from us, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. There are these times when many bulls surround us, roaring lions open their mouths wide, when we are poured out like water, when our mouths are dried up like a potsherd, when we are laid in the dust of death, when a pack of villains encircles us, piercing our hands and our feet, when they divide our clothes among them and cast lots for our garment. And Lord, in these times we call out, do not be far from us. Come quickly to help us. Deliver us from the sword. Rescue us from the lions. Lord, we see the one who stood in that place for us, who was forsaken, who was despairing for us. And we see the empty tomb. And with the confidence that comes from Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, we will declare your name to your people. In the assembly, we will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Amen.